6 months have passed between the end of John chapter 6 and the beginning of John chapter 7, which is our text for today. John doesn't list all the activities of Jesus in and around the Galilee region as the other gospel writers do. Instead, he charts this rising tide of hostility that's to take place. The chapter we look at today has three time zones. What happens before the feast that Tim Lennis helped us understand some of the background for last week, what happens during the feast or in the middle of the feast, and what happens after the festival is over. It's interesting that this background that Tim led us in is a particularly helpful way to understand what the festival of booths or the festival of ingatherings or the what's called Sukkoth or generally the feast, what its intended purpose was. And if you need more background, check with what Tim said last week. What was also instructive to me in looking at it is that this feast takes place at the end of the harvest season, hence ingathering. And what God wanted his people to recognize that when things were going fine, that the source of that blessing was God, not their labor or their work. But what's also fascinating is in Palestine, the feast, the gathering comes at the end of the season where there's been no rain for 3, 4, 5 months. What's anticipated after this festival takes place is the sure hope or the hope that rains will come in the late winter, early spring to water the ground so that the next harvest can take place. The next sowing can happen. Therefore, much like the chapter, so the rhythm of life, these festivals both look back, they look right now, and they look forward. They deal not only with what God has done in providing in the past, they deal with the celebration of what he's given us right now, but they also encourage us to believe that his promises are sure for what he's going to do. Can I tell you that all ceremonies have similar kinds of events in our life, in our family? We have a whole bunch of them. One that's coming up very soon is the Tarzan Brown race. Now, you got to be a runner to understand this. Now, I've never been a runner. I'm kind of one of these guys that likes to swim the race, but they don't allow you to do that, so I just come and cheer. But what the Tarzan Brown race has been for our family is the ability to chart the progress of their decline. You get slower every year. You have that sort of thing too, right? I mean, oh, sorry, God's done what he's done and we think that we can do it, but we're never quite as fast as we used to be. Before we read our text today, can I encourage you to think that maybe this hour functions the same way? We've just sung some songs that were written a couple, 3, 4, 5 years with words that mean stuff for 100 years before that believe us, that help us understand that God is the one who's our rock and deliverer, and he's been that way for ages. We enter into something right now in the present by saying, God, hear our praise and worship because you've done stuff and we affirm it and we worship you. But, brothers and sisters, life's pretty uncertain, isn't it? And it's real easy to maybe be uncertain about what's going to happen in our future. So what we do is we look at the words we've sung, the words we'll read, and we say, oh Lord, we trust your promises. We look forward. So that's the way this festival and this text works. Follow along while I read. This is John chapter 7. We're looking just today at the first 24 verses. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. He stays in the north, avoids the south. That's basically what's being said. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, or Festival of Booths, or Sukkoth, was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me is not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast, I am not going up to the feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, there were Jews watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering. The word has the idea of murmuring. There's underneath the cover about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of another one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," although actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, "you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make the right judgment." Now, I want to just draw out three huge points that encourage me to understand what this text is about. First, Jesus wants them to, hearers to understand the source of his own agenda. It's timing. A couple times he repeats this phrase, "My time, the right time has not come." What's he talking about? Secondly, the source of his authority. This is a repeated argument. If you've been at GBC for a bunch of years, you'll hear that it's not only the argument Jesus uses, it's the argument Paul uses and several of the apostles use. There's nothing intrinsically authoritative about me. It's because it comes through me from someone else, from God. And finally, he challenges the source of their anger. What in the world are they doing? Now let's unpack this a bit. The first part of this chapter, verses 1 to 9, talk about Jesus' sense of his agenda, his timing. And I want you to imagine kind of how it is. He's talking to his brothers, stepbrothers, others around, and they're saying to him, "Jesus, you know, you got a problem here. You got a problem. I mean, you've been in this out-of-the-way place, this northern place, away from the big metro area. You're living in podunk southeastern Connecticut," something like that, you see. "And what you really need is you need publicity. What you got to do is do the same thing you did on the mountainside where everybody in Jerusalem can figure out what's going on. Secondly, Jesus, what you really need is visibility." Verse 4. If you want to be a public figure, you can't do it in secret. Make a show. Wouldn't it be kind of cool if you come to the Feast of Ingathering and put on a feast for everybody? And finally, they say to him, "You know, what you really need to do is you need to go on a world tour. You need to be expansive. You know how the media folk work. We're in a politically campaign season. This is what they do. You need to organize the crowd, make the big event, and then put on a feast for everyone." Your problem, Jesus, you got the wrong agenda. But Jesus responds and he says, your agenda isn't my agenda. The right time for me hasn't come. He repeats it, verse 6 and 8. We'll talk about what he means by that in just a minute. Secondly, he says, the message I'm giving is not one that will endear me to people. My message reveals that what the world, and he's not talking about the geographic world, talking about the cultural world, that the culture does evil things. And when I point it out, they hate me. They don't like what I'm about. The result is I'm going to get the wrong treatment. What you think's good is not real good at all. So Jesus' own brothers don't believe and they don't understand. Now what's Jesus talking about? The word that he used for time in this text, verses 6 and 8, is the Greek word kairos. And it's to be distinguished from another more familiar Greek word regarding time, which is called chronos. Some of you have on your wrist a chronograph, correct? Chronos, in the Greek view, is the measuring of time according to discrete or equal points. But the word kairos has to do with the idea of special or significant or divinely appointed time. It's seizing the moment at the right time. Do you understand how that works? For example, we have traditions at our house. The traditions come at the point where we're able to measure or come together at just the right time. One of our traditions we recently celebrated was pumpkin stew. I don't know how this happened, but we carve out a pumpkin, put all sorts of stuff in it, and you got to eat it out of the pumpkin. It's the way you celebrate fall. And by doing it, you basically say, summer's over, and the best season of the year is right around the corner. Snow is coming. You can feel it. Now, some of you just don't get excited about that, but I do. You see, that's how it works. At just the right time, snow's going to come and stop everything, and I'll say, praise Jesus. That's what I will do. Let me illustrate a bit. Like some of you, I probably did a bunch of my thing. I've spent a lot of time online in the last couple weeks looking at the rescue of the Chilean miners. Some of you did that. You know, what was fascinating to me about that is that they finally pierced the underground cavern. The drill was thin, and then they waited 2-3 days. If I'm there, I'm saying, what in the world are you doing? Time's passing. Until I read somewhere that what was really going on is they were waiting to see whether the mine, the hole, would settle such they didn't want the phoenix, the escape capsule, to get caught or stuck in the drilled out shaft. In other words, they understood both Chronos time and they understood Kairos time, and at precisely the right time, the rescue took place. And this is the picture of the first of those Chilean miners that were brought up from their underground tomb of 60-some days. Can I ask you, what time are you anticipating in this hour? Some of you got your mental stopwatch going. You say, how long is this guy going to be for? Because, boy, I want to go get some coffee. You know how this works? You know, I mean, you're on Chronos time. You know, and what's fascinating, other people are here and they're saying, oh, wait a minute, it's not that dumb bald guy up there speaking. It's you know, God's got my attention for some reason. And in the songs we've sung and whatever, he's trying to get my attention. And, you know, this next 20 minutes could be the most pivotal point in your whole life. Because God wants to tell you something, that he's near you, not Chronos, but Kairos time, to actually deliver you from the tomb of your own making. Will this hour be the hour that you hear the voice of Jesus saying, come home? So Jesus comes and his agenda is revealed. His brothers don't believe. And then he shows up at this festival. And when he comes to Jerusalem midway through the week, he begins to teach, and immediately there's some conflicting opinions. The Jewish leadership has put the kibosh in any wholesale kind of recognition of Jesus, so there's all this whispering going on, murmuring under the covers, so to speak. And there's a diversity of opinion. It says in the first thing that some people call him a good man. He's got his work in healing has preceded him. It's probably filtered through the crowd. There's this whispering in verse 12. He's a good guy. The second opinion is he's a learned man, verse 15. They don't understand how he can speak the way he does because he's never been studied under the right rabbi or the right rabbinic school. Where does he get the authority to do this? This guy's got some stuff to say, and he's a good teacher. And then there are some people, because Jesus starts to pierce through the crowd, he's not talking just to the crowd, but he's talking to some of the infiltrators, the people of the religious leadership and establishment, and he's saying, some of you are out ready to kill me, and the rest of the people say, well, that guy's crazy, he's demon-possessed, why would he think that way? And I'll let you know that when God starts to speak to you, one of the things you're going to face is the fact that there are conflicting opinions as to who Jesus is. In fact, the same kind of opinions take place. Some folk will say, you know, he was a great teacher, but he lived a long time ago. Some people will say he was a good man, but, you know, lots of good people. Jesus is one of many. And some people will say, you know, that Jesus, he was just kind of crazy. I wouldn't wonder why he would spend a lot of time watching and listening to what he has to say. Why couldn't he just get along? Why did he have to be so obstreperous? And the result is he got himself killed. If you follow Jesus, you're going to get yourself into trouble too. Now, know how Jesus responds to this. How does he respond to these opinions of who he is? Well, he gives three responses. In verse 16, he says that he is a sent man. He doesn't come with his own authority. He comes because God has sent him. He also says, verse 18, that he's a servant of this God. He seeks for the honor of the person who sent him. He is under that person's authority. And here's where it's interesting. You remember when we did way back our studies with Paul's letters, particularly 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, etc. Paul uses this argument. His authority is not intrinsic, but it's derived from the fact that God has told him what to do. It's the same argument Jesus is using. It's the same argument we should use when we tell people who Jesus is and what's going on. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm only telling you what's been told me. I'm no better than any one of you. I don't particularly have any more insight because everything I got was given to me. And the same with you going to tell others. No, I'm not any great shakes. I'm a hypocrite with all the rest of them. But understand that what's been given to me is words that can ultimately change your life. And finally, Jesus says, he is a seeing man, verse 19. He can see past their hypocrisy. And ultimately, this is what gets him into trouble. He's able to pierce through and see the inconsistencies in the way they do life. So Jesus challenges them, and as a result of the challenge, they get angry. Note the two areas of challenge Jesus makes in these verses, 21 to 24. First, he challenges their conclusions about his work. He says, why in the world are you getting angry at me when I healed somebody on the Sabbath? Chapter 5 of John. Do you remember the story? This guy has been sitting by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And remember when we went through it, he basically challenges the religious leadership by the fact that they didn't even practice the first moral law, first come, first serve. If he had been there that long, it's an indictment about the fact that when the waters got troubled by the Spirit of God, they didn't even have a pecking order that would allow this guy who'd been sitting there all these years crippled to get in first. Should have been the first of the moral issues. But Jesus says, what you're really angry about is I've revealed how little love you have. And you don't even care for those who have been weakest or sickest first. You see, friends, there's a real interesting moral imperative within Christianity, and that is that God's always on the side of the weakest. Secondly, Jesus says, not only do you not love the right way, you don't even know what the law says. You apply it hypocritically. When circumcision happens, and of course, according to the law, when a baby boy is born, it needs to be circumcised on the eighth day, they violate the law of the Sabbath in order to uphold the law of circumcision. And Jesus says, why in the world do you violate that law, but yet you accuse me of violating the law when I heal a whole body with somebody who carries his mat on the Sabbath? And the result is, these folk get furious. Now let me make a couple points here. What's fascinating about Jesus' indictment as he speaks to the temple is he's dealing with both micro and macro ethics. You see, he's saying not only do they not care for the individual, they don't exhibit love for the person who's in need, but they don't understand how God wants them to structure their society in order to be of most benefit to everyone. They not only misread God's love for people, they misread his law for them. And Jesus is making a profound statement. It's one of the reasons why they get so angry. He's basically saying, you've delegitimized your whole authority, whole reason for being leaders of the people, because you don't know either how to love or how to do law. Friends, understand this is a political season. There's lots of campaign stuff going on. And understand that how God judges leaders of all stripes, even of your house or whatever, is how well you care for individuals and how well you structure an environment wherein people are loved and affirmed. And the result is they get furious. How to illustrate? About a week and a half ago, my wife and I were called to do some business at the Harlem Community Court on a Thursday night. I won't tell you the nature of the business. That's probably a sermon illustration for some time in the future. But we decided that we wouldn't drive into Harlem. Good move on our part, don't you think? And that's cool. So we drove to New Haven, figured out that you can actually buy a ticket on Metro North, and got off at the 125th Street station in Harlem. You know how this works? Some of you have done this. Piece of cake, you think. Our case was called and dismissed relatively quickly. It's still ongoing, but that's another story. And we got out of the court around 8:30. We figured, good, we're going to be home in bed by 11. We get to the station again after walking 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, 6 blocks, life and limb particularly mercifully preserved, and we got to the station. Where do we go? It says the train is just coming. You up on the 1st or 3rd tracks, and as it comes, you'll be good to go. We get up there. My wife's on the cell phone. I see the train come in the station. I get on the train. We absolutely miraculously find 2 seats that are free. Of course, there's a wall right in front of us. There's no thing on either side, and we take off. The train is going great. It's an express train. We're feeling very good. About 20 minutes into the train, the conductor comes around asking to punch our tickets. We hand our tickets, grateful that we actually can find them, because we're getting old and demented. She looks at the tickets and she says, "You want to go to New Haven? This train goes to Poughkeepsie." "But that's okay, you can get off and get back, and we're not going to charge you anything." Do you know what the longest next 20 minutes of my life were? I'm going 20 minutes, very fast, in absolutely the wrong direction. And then she seeks to make us feel better. She says, "It happens all the time." We get out of the train, and the conductor hangs out the window. Because we're looking very old and demented. "You want to get over into that track?" Unfortunately, the train back from Poughkeepsie to 125th Street is a local train, which means instead of taking a half hour, it takes 1 hour to get back. Every 5 minutes, we found out all the stops, all the way back down to 125th Street. We about ready to give our tickets to the conductor on the way back, and she says, "Oh, I heard about you." Do you know what? I felt angry. First of all, I'm dumb, and now everybody knows it. We got home and in bed at 2:00 in the morning. Are you angry because God's telling you you're on the wrong track? Do you know, friends, He wants you to get on the right track free. It may take a little longer to get there, but He wants you to get home. Behind all of the words of Jesus, behind all of the indictment, all of the accusation, all of the teaching, even though it hurts, there's a Lord who loves you and wants you to get home. You can respond either in anger or acceptance. So here Kronos time stops and Kairos time takes over. And I'm asking the Spirit of God to talk to each of your hearts and say, "Oh, what is He saying to you that you need to put into practice right now?" And as He speaks to your heart and to your head, will you say, "Oh Lord, I didn't know why I came to GBC this Sunday, but I know now that You want to tell me that You love me and You want to get me on the right track." You know, there are consequences to the dumb things we do. Thankfully, only several conductors and about 20 passengers realized how dumb we really were, and now 300 more do. But the point of it is that they were kind to me. And what's fascinating is that God wants to be kind to you as well. Can I ask my 3 questions? First is this. Is this your time to meet Jesus? Secondly, when you hear His teaching, will you receive Him as your teacher and Lord? Some of you haven't read your Bibles in a whole long time. Maybe he's telling you, I'm going to read it tomorrow, first time, every day. And say, oh Lord, speak to me. Third question, will I get angry? Will I receive with acceptance? Grateful acceptance that God's not only spoken in the past, he spoke right now, but he'll continue to lead me in the future. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice speak to us. Help us to know that you love us. Help us to know that in spite of our faults, you still want to get us on the right track and bring us right to heaven. Lord, I don't know where the folk in this room are. You do. And I pray that in the suspension of normal things, you would speak directly to each of our hearts. And we'll pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people will say, Amen.